there is, in Scripture, several big scary words that get thrown around in all sorts of different ways. And we're going to look at one of them today. The word that we're looking at, the word of the day, is Antichrist, which is not something to get excited about. But this is a word that people throughout history have been throwing around at other people throughout history. Any just bad person gets called by some group of Christians somewhere Antichrist, whether it's in the Reformation, that was the Pope. You know, the Reformers were saying, ah, the Pope, the Catholic Church, that's Antichrist. In any war, you know, whoever was on the other side, whatever leader, whatever country, ah, that's great Antichrist. And you hear about it over and over again. This word is only used in Scripture in 1 John and then again in 2 John. So just the two letters from John. And so we're going to look at the most of its uses today in one little passage. We're going to look at what does this mean? What does it mean for us then? And what does John and God want us to know about what it means to be an Antichrist and what we are to do with said Antichrist? So if you will open in Scripture with me to John, 1 John chapter 2 is where we're going to be in verse 18. Now, I'm going to be reading out of the Pew Bible. So if you didn't bring a Bible today, you can pull out that Bible right in front of you and turn to page 1082. And page 1082. But this is 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll begin reading. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word would be worship to you. I pray that in hearing your word, we would believe it, you would help us to understand it, that we would change our lives accordingly. Father God, I pray that you would teach us. And this I pray in your name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John says to the church, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. By this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar, if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. What you have heard from the beginning is to remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He Himself made to us, eternal life." This is the word of the Lord for us together today. This is the promise that He Himself made to us, eternal life. This is good news, even in the midst of hard or scary news. The passage starts out with John saying to the church, and as we've talked about, he uses this phrase, children, as an endearing term. The way I use the term friends, but to say, you guys who are children of God and who are growing up in God. He says, children, it is the last hour. And then again, there at the end of the same verse, by this we know that it is the last hour, these antichrists that have come. So how can he declare that it is the last hour when this was written right about 2,000 years ago from today? I mean, in what way, what real way can you talk in Scripture in the New Testament about the last hour when the world has gone on and continued on and so many things have happened over all of these years? What does it mean by last hour? Well, we discussed this past Wednesday night at our Bible study prayer meeting, in which we were looking at, though I thought we were looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, we were actually looking at 1 Peter chapter 4. There was a little bit of a clerical error there, but we got it together and we did look at Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 4, he talks about this as well. He says, "The end of all things is near, therefore Be sober in mind and spirit. Be ready for prayer, is what Peter says to the church. So Peter says it. Jesus says it to the church. John says it to the church. It's the witness throughout the New Testament. The final hour is here. And we got to discuss together and come up with some answers. What exactly does that mean? And in fact, the Christians of the New Testament were expecting, these ones who came to believe in the first 10, 20, and 30 years after Christ rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, said he was going to return, they expected it to be immediately. They were all generally thinking, you know, here in the next few years, this ought to happen here pretty quick, any day now. It doesn't seem that any of them were really expecting as much time as has gone by, though this has been God's plan. So what does it mean to live in light of the last hour? It means a couple of things. One, the last hour or the end times, it means this sort of, best way to understand it would be this last phase in God's plan before Christ comes back. We Christians understand history as God made all things and made them all perfectly, though because sin came into the world through us, it was broken, and all of history is the story of God doing the work of bringing about restoration. Bringing about payment for sin through Christ on the cross and his resurrection, bringing back the promise of eternal life, even as we read about here, for those who believe in him, his work through Israel, his work through the nations at all times and throughout the whole world was to bring about restoration of all people and all creation in Christ when he returns. So we understand the last hour to be, one way to understand this rightly is, the last phase. You know, this is, okay, there was this phase, you know, there was this phase at Noah's time, there was this phase of the law, there's this phase of Israel, there's this phase of exile. We're in the last phase, Christ ascending into heaven saying that the next phase will be the last one when he returns. So here we are in this last section of time, however long it is one right way to understand it, but another that's important to understand it is that we are to expect the imminent return of Christ. When Peter says it, in 1 Peter chapter 4, to be precise, Peter is saying, the end of all things is near, therefore, and then he explains how they're supposed to live in light of this, understanding that Christ's return is imminent. It's near, it could be any day. And so it is for us as well. We are to understand that Christ's return is imminent. It could be at any time. In fact, not knowing how long from when John wrote this to when Christ returned is a feature of God's plan. Jesus himself said, you're not going to know. It's going to sneak up on you. It's going to sneak up on all of you. And rather, so John and everyone else writing this, saying it's near isn't because they know it will be tomorrow, but because Christians are to live knowing that it could be. We're to live in light of the imminent return of Christ, knowing that any day Christ could return. Richard says this regularly as a feature of our worship here. He says, you know, are you excited about Christ returning? It could be today. And Richard's right. It could be today. And we're supposed to understand that. Make your life right today in light of the imminent return of Christ. This is what this last hour means. It means we're not to look for signs. We're going to read this passage in a moment when we talk about Antichrist. We're not looking for bad signs of the end times. Jesus says this to his disciples. Again, we'll read this in Matthew here in a moment. Jesus says, you know, you're going to hear rumors of war. You're going to hear about plagues. You're going to hear about, you know, these troubles. And people are going to say these are the signs of the time. Don't look for that. The sign that matters is a positive one, is that the gospel is going to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, and everyone's going to have had an opportunity to hear about it. Then the end will come. That's the one sign that we have, is not all these wars, these plagues, these are things that will happen. You're not to assume, oh goodness, everything's getting worse, although throughout history, things get better and worse at times. That absolutely happens. But we're not looking at, you know, we've already joked about, though serious about staying healthy. We're not looking at coronavirus. We're not looking at earthquakes. We're not looking at democracies around the world falling and tyrannies rising as signs of the end times. Jesus says, no. All these things are going to happen. There'll be rumors of war and there are going to be wars. These things must take place. But the gospel is going to be preached to the end of the world, to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. So it doesn't relate to bad things happening. Rather, God's plan is going to work out exactly as God has it planned, and then the end comes when he is done doing the things that he is doing in the world. He is still at work in the world, changing lives, our lives and their lives and everyone's lives. And then, at just the right time, Christ will return. So, that's what we're talking about with last hour. And what are we supposed to do? Live as if Christ is going to return immediately. Live in the imminent expectation that it could be today, and I sure would love for it to be today. We live looking forward to that. We live in hope of Christ's return. But what of this about antichrists? John says, preparing them for the last hour, he says, it is the last hour. You've heard that antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists, that's plural, and these are lowercase. It's not a title of one person. You've heard that antichrist is coming. Even now, antichrists have come. By this, we know it's the last hour. What else he says about them is, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us. So it was people who were a part of the group, the church, but who went out. They went out from us because they did not belong to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belonged to us. So to be antichrist or one of these antichrists, you know it's there because of the time that we live in, that antichrist exists because of the season we're in. And it is ones who are apart, but who went out from the congregation. That's what it means. And what's more, he writes more, verse 20. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. And here's the critical piece about what it means to be an antichrist. Verse 22. Who is the liar if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This one is the antichrist. So John's the only one in the Bible who uses this word, antichrist, and now he's going to define it for us so we get it real definitively. This one is the antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. The idea is that there were people who came in among the church, who were in it, who were near it, who were considered ones of them, but who decided that Jesus Christ is not Lord. If being a Christian means we say, if the way you summarize all Christianity is to say Jesus is Lord, then the antithesis of this, the opposite of it, against Christ, antichrist, is to say Jesus Christ is not Lord. Jesus Christ is not God. This antichrist and antichrists are these who go out from the congregation saying that Jesus Christ is not Lord, denying that Jesus and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, saying that they don't know the Son, saying that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, and in that way denying it. It's a theological error that is critical and is at the center of our faith. We get promises of more people like this in other spots in Scripture, specifically in Acts chapter 20. When Luke is writing that and recording Paul saying it, he talks about these wolves in the congregation. That's the word he uses, is wolves. Acts chapter 20, verse 25, I'm going to read a short piece. Paul is saying to a church, as he is about to leave them and go do other churches elsewhere, he's saying to this Ephesian or Ephesus church, he says, listen, I've been with you guys, I love you guys, and you guys love me, and I'm going now, and you're never going to see me again. Paul already knows, and there's been prophets that have come to him, and the rest of the church knows this, that if he leaves and goes to Rome, he's going to be killed. And Paul says, we all know that's true, and also that's what God's called me to do, so I'm going to go do it. So Paul says, I know this is the last time. It's a very emotional passage here in Acts chapter 20, but he's saying to this church in his final parting words to them, Paul says, and now I know that none of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. He said, listen, I told you, I taught you everything. You know all of it now. So I'm innocent of anything that goes on. But, he says, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from your own number and distort the truth to lure disciples from following them. He calls these ones savage wolves. Does that mean violence? Apparently what it means is they are ones who distort the truth for the very purpose of leading people away from following God. He says, therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years, I never stopped warning each and every one of you, even with tears. Paul's preparing them after his departure, and he says, listen, I'm not going to get to see you again. I love you guys. And he says more in this speech, this more affectionate, but this is the warning piece. He says, I've warned you, there will be people who come who are going to try and distort the truth about who Jesus is, and their purpose is to lure you away from following God. They are savage wolves. Or as John says here, antichrists. That is, proclaiming against Christ. Jesus is not Lord. So what are we to do about this? Well, we have this promise that there will be teachers who teach wrongly on purpose in order to spread malice and do evil. If the promise was there for them this boldly, both from John and from Paul and then also Luke, if the promise is there even from Christ in the New Testament, then it's certain there will be those who come intentionally distorting the truth, teaching what is wrong, trying to steer people away from Christ. This is awfully critical that we understand this and that we are not ourselves steered away. Now, people get called Antichrist a lot in certain circles, certain more exciting churches than ours, you know, ones that get worked up sometimes about these things. The word Antichrist or wolves in the congregation gets thrown around, and sometimes people will throw this around to simply mean those who disagree. Or if you have a pastor who's kind of an iron-fisted pastor, then, you know, wolves in the congregation can become people who disagree and don't want to go in that path or in this direction. We can't demonize other Christians who simply disagree with us. This is about one thing specifically, teaching that Jesus is not Lord. Antichrist, wolf are synonymous only with heresy and heretic. And it's not heretical to say, I disagree with you about that particular building project or Sunday school class or thing. What we're looking for is a very specific thing, and we can't spew this around to mean anyone that we think of as an enemy. Because many times, we fellow believers, as John's already been talking about here, we were, as we talked about a few weeks ago, we can, it seems like, be natural enemies to each other. By birth, we don't like each other or get along, some of us, and yet Christ has called us together, so our working together is based upon a common allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord, and now we are to love one another. Amen. Though by nature that may have been difficult, yet in Christ that's the call and it's possible. We can't, simply because we don't get along perfectly, or by personality-wise even, at the most basic level, we just don't agree with each other, or it can just be difficult to get along. We can't talk about wolves, heresy, antichrist, simply on those basis. And to be sure, there have been plenty of people across history who have gotten that wrong. We can't demonize each other. We must recognize that these titles and this sort of expelling them from the congregation is reserved for teaching heretical things. So also not disagreeing about small nuances about how Scripture works or how salvation works. There's room for us to disagree on some things. You know, there's room for us to disagree about our understanding of exactly the way in which end times things are supposed to happen, the order and sequence of them, as it's described in Thessalonians and Revelation. There's room for us to say, well, I'm also reading this, and I understand you're saying it's going to happen in this timeline, but I think it might happen in this timeline. There is room for us to disagree on some of these things, especially within times, because the answer is going to be, well, we'll see. One of us will be right and one of us will be wrong. And God's got it exactly how he wants it. But within that, there are certain things like that Christ is going to return and everyone will know it. We agree on that there will be resurrection of the dead in an eternal, physical eternity with Christ. We all agree on this one. But understanding when rapture happens and some of those, there's room to try and understand Scripture and work together on that and come up disagreeing ever so slightly. We as a church have agreed upon a statement of faith. we voted and said, you know what, we read it over, we prayed about it, and we said, you know what, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, that is the Southern Baptist Convention statement, it's good for us too. We like that. And so we have voted on that as a congregation as ours. It's printed on our website. You can go to the website and read it on through. It's a beautiful document. And it doesn't speak on certain things like end times because there's room for disagreement about that. But you know where there's not room for disagreement? It's whether or not Jesus Christ is Lord. See, that's the heart of our faith. This is why, you know, sometimes when you go back to read the earliest church fathers in history, the patristics they're called, you go and read in the first 300 years about Athanasius and his battle against Arius and Arianism. They're talking about what can seem like nuances of belief about whether or not Jesus was created or not. Because the Arian position, Arius was taking Platonism, idealism, he was taking Gnosticism and saying Jesus, there was at the beginning just the Father, and then there was Jesus who is created before all things and above all things, and everything else is created through him, but still he was created. And this caused a big controversy, and it should have, because that's exactly what this is talking about here. You can't say anything other than Father and Son, Holy Spirit, eternally one, and end up in the same conclusions that we do. If you deny that Jesus and the Father are one, you're denying all of it and missing all of it. And that's when it is right to apply the term Antichrist. So I'm not saying that we don't use the term Antichrist. We do. But we use it in a very specific sense. And we can't use it simply to mean you disagreed with me. But we can use it for the many teachers who are in the world today who are teaching that Jesus is not Lord. Even if they stand up in front of you and hold up a Bible and say the Bible's everything, Jesus is Lord, but then in the rest of their message absolutely deny that, that is Antichrist. They're promised. They're promised that they'll even arise up from us. And the answer to what must we do is be diligent. I don't want to use the word liberalism because it means so many things in so many contexts. And like Antichrist can just be a slur to mean politically, especially not right and not us, even if that's absolutely reasonable. But it means something very specifically in the history of Christianity when you talk about Christian liberalism in the 18th and 19th century and the way this this other religion that still calls itself Christianity arises, specifically out of Germany, out of Adolf Harnack, out of Friedrich Schleiermacher. And what they do is, in the Enlightenment, using the tools that arose from Christianity, the Enlightenment comes out of Christianity, the scientific method, even foundation of modern science, comes out of Christianity and the Christian understanding that the world isn't chaotic, but it works according to certain principles because it was designed by a God who is an orderly God. With that foundation, you can start to say, well, then we can experiment and figure out truth because it's all created orderly and has purpose and works together. That's how it all begins, but it doesn't take long because we're sinners for those very tools that developed out of a Christian understanding of the world to then negate that Christian understanding of the world. So early on in the Enlightenment, you have people saying, I don't think we can believe in this miracles and things. One of the very first things that develops is Harnack's re-understanding of church history and saying, you know what? What Christianity is it was just this prophet, just a guy named Jesus, and then his followers, after he died, started building up Christianity, creating Christianity on top of some first century prophet. And what you got to do if you really want to understand what Jesus was teaching is peel off all these layers of what his disciples were teaching and what's been developed up by the church, and you can get back to the actual core once you get rid of all the husks. That's what he believed in Christianity. And that means what he's saying is, he's saying Jesus was this good teacher or prophet that's been made up to be God. He is saying, in essence, Jesus is not Lord. And that's what it is. And so then the father of Christian liberalism, Friedrich Schleiermacher, trying to save Christianity from this Enlightenment understanding that he believed in, Schleiermacher says, see, all faith is really subjective. There's not objective truth here. Christianity is just what you experience and feel. That's how you know that Jesus is alive. He didn't have to rise from the grave, really. He's risen in our hearts. You see the difference? That's not what we believe. That is essentially saying Jesus is not Lord. We believe in this objective reality that God created all of it, that Christ actually died, really did rise again, because we're not looking for a spiritual resurrection. We're looking for ourselves a physical, getting out of a grave resurrection in eternity. It is wild. But that's what we believe because that's what's been declared to us. This is what truth is. That didn't arise in the 18th century. Thank you for going on this digression with me if you weren't interested in the foundations of Christian liberalism, but it's important to understand. But John was talking about that, and those wrong beliefs have been there since the very beginning. And that's how you know we're living in this end time season, John says. There already have been antichrists. There will be more. There will all along be people proclaiming that Jesus is not Lord. They're going to go out from the church because they were never really a part of us, and so that had to happen. That's what you are to know. And what action should we take? Here's what we should take. First of all, we need to be diligent. We, each of us, have to live diligently, understanding that there will be teachings that are appealing to us, but they're wrong. And we must cling to the truth, to what's promised to us, eternal life. John, in light of this, and this is awfully scary when you think about it, highly technical, and that there's somebody out there who is actively willing for you to not have salvation, wanting you to be pulled away from following Christ. This is terrifying. This is sobering, at least. But you know what? John's next message to the church is really good news. He doesn't have any doubt in their salvation. He's not even worried about this. He says, you need to know about this. You need to remain diligent. But, verse 20, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. He says, you got a lot working against you here, but you know what you've got working for you? You've got the Holy Spirit. He says, you know what you've got working for you? You've got the Word of God in front of you. You know what you have? You have each other. But more specifically and most central to our being held by Christ and ourselves holding on to Christ, he says, but you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You have the anointing of the Holy One. And all of you know the truth. See, you know the truth. You know the Holy Spirit already. John says to them, verse 21, I've not written to you because you don't know the truth. He says, I'm writing these things to you because you do know the truth already. You already know the truth. Some of these things, as soon as I started telling them to you, they didn't pass the smell test for you. You already knew this was going astray and going wrong. John says, listen, I'm writing this stuff to you, not because I'm worried about your loss of salvation, though some will fall away. But don't you live in worry. You live in hope. Because you have the Holy Spirit. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. That's where our hope is. Not that we wouldn't be confused someday and steered away from Christ, but our hope is that Christ is the one holding on to us. We have the Holy Spirit on us as an anointing, or as is said elsewhere in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. That means unbreakable. As our salvation is assured, if you are in Christ, you are Christ's. And you will be Christ's. It says, I have not written you this because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. And no lie comes from the truth. And that's when he says, who is this? Who is the liar? Who is the one which lies come from? That's the Antichrist. John has this certainty about his congregation. So what are we supposed to do? Be weary. Not weary, wary. I can't pronounce those two words separately. Be careful. That's the one I want. Don't be worn out or exhausted, but be careful. Be focused. Be ready for this to happen because it's promised. It's promised by Paul to his church. It's promised by John to his church. Here, it's promised by Christ. In Matthew 24, Jesus is saying to the disciples, Jesus says, watch out, this is Matthew 24, verse 4, if you want to look it up later. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah. And they will deceive many. You are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, earthquakes in various places. All of these events are just the beginning of labor pains. Then they will hand you over to be persecuted, and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. What Jesus is describing is the world as it is now. You don't have to look hard into headlines to find that all of this is true now. Disasters, wars, rumors of wars, the multiplication of lawlessness in the world. Famously, historian Francis Fukuyama talked about the end of history 30 years ago, how liberal democracy was on the rise around the world and all these countries were adopting, like us, we've got to use that word properly here, but what we have is a liberal democracy, began using that and having that around the world, and now there weren't going to be wars anymore, and wars were on the decline, and everything was getting better, and so it's the end of history. There's no more history. How'd that go? Hasn't played out well like he thought it was going to. Many places, democracy looks on the retreat. Tyranny is on the rise. We only become more and more aware of slavery in the world and sex trafficking, sex slavery in the world. There's all kinds of awful things out there. The world is an exceedingly dark place. Christians are still persecuted heavily in many places in the world, just like they always have been. It's just as Jesus said to us, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And those things that are happening in the world aren't really the story and narrative of what's happening. What's really happening, the way the history will be written and understood, will be from God's perspective. And here's what's really happening in the world. All of this is, but at the same time, in the midst of it, the kingdom of heaven is advancing. The word is being proclaimed in places where it was never proclaimed before. People, even here and close to us, are hearing the gospel who have rejected it all of their lives and are coming to trust Jesus as Lord. The good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. You ask yourselves, oh, I see so much awful stuff in the world. Does that mean it's end times now? Maybe. But it's not negative things, so to speak. It's not evil that are the signs of Christ's return. It is in the midst of all of this evil, what we won't ever hear headlines about and we may not know about until we receive our eternal understanding of history when Christ returns, that God is at work in the world even in the midst of this evil world. The evil won't last forever. It has an expiration date. When Christ returns, that's the end of it. But the Word of God endures forever. And the promise that we have from Him, this is the promise He Himself has made to us. Eternal life. What are we to do today? Be weary. Nope. Careful. Wary. Be wary. There's the one I want. Be careful. I learned English in Arkansas, so forgive me. Be wary. Be careful. Pay attention. Be sober. Watch out and be careful. Endure in your faith. The one who endures till the end will be saved. Hold tight to this specific confession every day of your life that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is Savior, that Jesus is God. Be always near to Scripture in your life. Trust the Holy Spirit. Lean on each other and don't neglect to meet together because we're here together. Endure and persevere. It might be hard in your life right now, and it might get harder still. But the end of the story is victory, and it's already been won. Let us rejoice in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father God, Jesus, You are our God. Jesus, You are our King. You are our Lord. There is none like you in the world. We have offered ourselves, our lives, our allegiance to no other than Jesus Christ. Jesus, come soon. Set right all that is wrong. Until that day, give us the strength to endure. Give us the strength to hope. Give us the strength to rejoice. And give us the strength to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord to everyone we meet. This I pray in your name. Amen.